Let's pray as we prepare to hear God's word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to humble us now, that we would die to self, remembering that we've been crucified with Christ. Help us to continue to strive more and more to die to self and live for Christ. The means, one primary means of us doing that is through the preaching of your word. Thank you for this means of grace, but we confess our need right now for the Holy Spirit to give life to these words in the hearts of each and every person here, that we would have grace to understand, that you would illuminate those who are blind in darkness, still dead in their trespasses and sins. And for us who are believers, who have already experienced that grace originally, we still confess our need to know, to understand, to live for your word. So help us this day and help me as I bring the word, knowing the frailty and fragility of humanity. We need your power by your word to minister to your people. And so we pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, there is a subtle force that can divide us. And it is something that is present in every single church. You cannot escape the reality of this. It's there. No matter where you go, you are going to find that there are differences among brothers and sisters in Christ. And subtly, those things can cause division, or we learn to live with our differences. We learn to live with distinct conscience differences, standards. But in every church, you're going to have people who have different standards, different convictions, and consciences that inform them on particular issues. And so we have to recognize that that's the case. We can't pretend that it doesn't exist. We have to own that reality. And we want to hear from the Scripture how we deal with that reality. But we have to recognize how easy it is for different standards to result in an us versus them attitude in the heart. Even if it's not said, how easy it is for us to fall into a trap where we're viewing a category of people in this way. And if we're not careful, spiritual pride can take over. Even fear can take over. Misunderstanding of a position can take over. We can start to categorize people by their standards and convictions. There may be conversations that even takes it to another level of those who maybe are too relaxed in their convictions, or maybe others who are too restrictive in their convictions. And all of a sudden we have a wedge that forms amidst the body of Christ. The church is a complex social system, isn't it? I mean, we are people, we are humans. And there's a complexity to our composition, isn't there? It's easy to say we're flesh and spirit, we're body and soul. But there's a lot more to it than just that description, isn't there? There are emotions, there's past baggage of sin that's still causing temptation and even causing us to have abiding sin. And so things can easily go out of whack. We have people who come from different backgrounds, different experiences, different theological foundations, different views on the law and how it relates to the gospel. We have a lot of different kinds of backgrounds that we have to deal with. So how do we handle the differences that we have? How do we approach those who have maybe a different belief about a certain practice? How do we do that? First and foremost, let's remember this, that we have much more in common than we do differ, right? So much more that we have in common. And I think that's why we can sing the songs that we're singing today, embrace the truths in those songs. We come together in unity. That's why prayer is so important. That's why the preaching of the word is so important. That even if we hear something, well, I don't really agree with that, but you know what? The heart of this, I agree with. And so we need to recognize that we have more in common than we do have differences. But what we're going to learn today out of the scripture, out of this passage, is that love values unity over liberty. Love values unity over liberty. Now, I could have phrased it in the negative. It would have been true. We could call this also avoid giving unnecessary offense. That's true. That's in this passage. But it's got a negative tint when the underlying issue here is strive for unity. In a very difficult church, a composition of Jews and Gentiles, where there's predominant Jewish membership and there's this tension that's going on, and there's a desire to maintain unity. And so we're going to see that in our passage. And that's the root. The Apostle Paul, if we just recall where we're at in the book of Acts, he's just arriving in Jerusalem. We've seen the journey, and along that journey, as he has left from Asia Minor, he's left the Ephesian elders, and he's traveled from place to place, and then found himself in Syria, and ministering to the people that were around him. They're showing hospitality to him. There's affections that are growing. We talked about the beauty of that, the beauty of building relationships so quickly because of the unity that we have in Christ. And remember, in the midst of that, you have a people who love and care for Paul, who by the Spirit recognize that he's facing danger in Jerusalem. And so they're interpreting that as don't go to Jerusalem. But he is determined despite the danger. He's determined to reach his destination, and that is Jerusalem. And he tells them why. Because he knows what the will of God for him is. And remember, we don't have a whispering voice of God to tell us what the will of God is. We have the whole counsel of God, the sufficient word of God to tell us. And so as we think about that, he now arrives in Jerusalem, that place where it's been prophesied that there would be danger for him. Specifically, that he would be taken into custody, handed over to the Romans, and basically in shackles. That's what we know so far. So now what is to become of him? How will he behave? And so the overarching picture of this passage is that love values unity over liberty. But we're going to see three different sections in this passage of Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. There are notes. If you like to follow along with the notes, you can do that. We're going to see, first point, glorify God for his works. We'll see that in verses 17 through the first part of verse 20. Glorify God for his works. The second point we're going to see is to be aware of false perceptions. Be aware of false perceptions. That's in the second part of verse 20 to verse 21. And then finally, we're going to see really the main point where all this is leading, and that is to value unity over liberty. Value unity over liberty. And that is found in verses 22 through 26. Glorify God for his works, be aware of false perceptions, and value unity over liberty. That's where we're going. That's where we're heading. So let's take a look at this first point, glorify God for his works. It seems so general in a passage just dealing with this specific issue. But it's never inappropriate, is it, to glorify God? That's why we exist. So let's not just skip by it. Let's own it and recognize how central it is as we go through this passage. And remember, the Apostle Paul has lots to talk about. He's been on the field and he's seen what has been happening. And so let's take a look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. We're going to stop right there. There's a warm welcome, verse 17. I won't spend a lot of time talking about the welcome. Obviously, these are probably people that Paul has already known. They've heard about. They have warm feelings towards him. He hasn't come across those where there's a real tension regarding who he is. We'll see that in just a moment. But these are people who are probably positive towards Paul, not cynical, not suspicious. And so there's a warm welcome of him. And then we find in verse 18 that they have a place before the leaders. They have a place. They have an opportunity to speak before the leaders. In verse 18, look at this. On the following day, Paul went in with us. Luke is the one who is narrating here. To James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. So they have access to the church leaders. They have an opportunity to be heard, to speak, even to fellowship with. And again, this includes Luke. When it says we, it includes co-laborers with Paul. It likely also includes, if you recall, the representatives from some of the churches that sent a representative with the funds for the famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. And so they're likely there as well. So they have this hearing before the leaders of the church. And these are leaders of the church that Paul would mostly know, because he's already been before them. He's already given words to them before, back in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, which will come up in just a moment. So these are people that know him. Maybe there's a new elder or two over time. That's possible. But probably some of the same elders from before, and certainly James, who you can see here has a leadership role in the church at Jerusalem. There's no word about the collection here, if you're wondering. You might expect that we would hear something about the collection. Remember, they're collecting for this famine relief, and Paul has been taking up a collection from different churches. This gets emphasized even more in the letters, but there's no mention here of it. That doesn't mean it wasn't discussed. We don't have everything recorded that happens in a narrative. We have those important things. And so evidently this wasn't the priority. It was maybe understood that this is going to occur, it's going to happen, but it's not the most pressing priority. And maybe it just happens without fanfare. We don't know, but it's not mentioned. So I'm mentioning that it's not mentioned. That's all. But what we see in verse 19, you know, every once in a while you're reading through a scripture and you just don't expect something to hit you. This is one of those places that just hit me as I was going through this. We should declare the works that God has done. We should declare the works that God has done. Look at verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Numbers of events are recounted. We're not told all the events, but one by one gives us a sense that he didn't just share a couple things. He's going through in detail numbers of things that occurred on the mission field. He's going one by one. He's explaining them. And that's what the description kind of gives us, the sense of thoroughness. He's not holding back. And we can only imagine the kinds of things that we can do more than imagine, because we've seen, we've heard, we've read the kinds of things that occurred on the mission field. We have seen that there have been converts. We've seen people built up in the faith. We've seen riots. We've seen opposition. Right? We've seen a lot. We've seen suffering. We've seen a lot of things that have happened on the mission field. We've seen affection, growing relationships, love for one another. We've seen a lot of things that have happened. Churches left behind and strengthened in the word, elders appointed, growing numbers, faithful generosity. We've seen that as well, haven't we? We've seen so much. But the most important thing that we have to see is that every work is attributed to God. Going back to this point here, we should declare the works that God had done. And let's just look at it in the scripture again. It's worth seeing again. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that he had done. No, the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Through his ministry, yeah, because he's an instrument in the hands of God, but it's God that's doing them. It's God that's accomplishing the work. It's God that's empowering. It's God that's enabling. It's God that's enlivening the word. It's God that's bringing new birth into a living hope. It's God that is strengthening the saints. It's God that's enabling them to stand amidst the opposition. It's God that's creating generosity in their hearts. It's God that's changing their will. It's God that's building his church. Paul is a tool. He's an instrument in the hands of God. And he rightly gives God all of the credit. The success of this mission is attributed to God, his plan, his power, his grace. You know, as I was thinking about that, I just had this question that hit me. What else is life about, brothers and sisters? What else are we here for? But to tell what God has done. Why do we exist? I mean, just think about it for a second. I mean, why are we here in this world but to tell the world what God has done? To tell the world what he has done through his son Christ. the second person of the Trinity, to tell the world what he has done to defeat sin and death, to tell the world about the hope there is in Christ through faith in him and his finished work at Calvary. What else is there to do but to tell what God has done? And you say, well, what about the believers? What else is there for us to do? Think about this, but to tell what God has done. What greater encouragement is there going to be to the believer who's struggling than to see what God has done in the similar circumstances that they're facing? We look at this passage and the thing that we can easily do is say, whoa, those are big events and God does big things. He does small things too that are bigger than we think every single day. What has God done? And I again, with conviction, I recognize how often I forget to even tell myself and to tell God himself, to tell my children what God has done. And just think about it, if you would, for just in a daily situation, what has God done? First of all, we think about what he has already done. He has given us life in him. He's given us grace upon grace. He opened our blind eyes to see what we couldn't see apart from his grace. He's enabled us. He's empowered us. He's enabled us to confront a situation that was hard. He's enabled us to have the right words to speak to a friend, to a brother, a sister in Christ. He's enabled us to speak the gospel when we were afraid. He's enabled us to resist temptation. He's enabled us to repent when we've sinned. What great things God has done. I know this is maybe not the main idea of the passage, but sometimes as you're going through the scriptures, you just realize, man, there are some things that are assumed that I'm not assuming as often as I should in my own life. And one of them is that I declare the works of my God, that he has been so good to me. You got up this morning. You made your way to church this morning. And most of you, because you have new desires in your heart that God has given to you, to want to hear from him, to want to commune with him, to want to commune with his people. God has done that. Not your alarm clock. That's an instrument. God has done that. Not your great righteousness. God has done that. We want to give him the glory. It's always God. And as we think about this, we want to note something in the text just in case we missed it. Notice in verse 19, the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And some of you might read that and say, well, wait a minute. Weren't there Jewish converts? He always started when there was, and most of the time there was, a synagogue. Weren't there Jews converted? Yes, there were Jews converted. But remember, Paul's primary ministry was Gentile ministry. And the vast majority of converts were Gentile converts. And so the Jerusalem church is recognizing this is Paul's ministry. And so it's understood in that way. This is what God has been doing in the amongst the Gentiles. You're a Jewish Christian church, right? You're a church that primarily is focused on the Jews in the area. But Paul's going out to the Gentiles. That's probably why it's expressed this way. It's not that he's not reaching Jews. He always starts there. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's the order of things that we see in his ministry, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So this is what God is doing. But I also want you to see in verse 20, this is the flip side of declaring what God has done. God must be glorified for his works. Notice what happens. And when they heard it, they glorified God. The way this is written, the original language, the verb is the imperfect. The imperfect is past, but continuous. There's another past, it's called the aorist, that's more punctiliar, it's at one point. This happened, boom, that's it. This is written so we could see they didn't just say, glory be to God, let's move on. But there was some time period, we don't know exactly how long, but there's some time period where they're just glorifying God. They're caught up in what God has been doing. They are declaring him as worthy. They're exalting his name. That's what's going on. And now that helps us to understand why we must declare what God has done. If we don't declare what God has done, then he doesn't get the glory. If we keep it to ourselves, the assumption is nothing's really happened. Small things, big things, whatever you think things. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book, but that's not where it got it from. And so we declare his mighty work so that he receives the glory. And by the way, chief end of man, first catechism question, virtually every catechism, chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God. So how do we glorify God? By declaring the things that he has done so that he gets the glory. Forgive us all for missing so many opportunities. So many opportunities for his name to be glorified. These praises continue. They were celebrating God. And then we come to the second point. First point again, God must be glorified for his works. Second major point, be aware of false perceptions. Be aware of false perceptions. Sadly, differences can scare us. We get frightened by people who hold different views on certain things, different standards. Sometimes our pride kicks in. Sometimes our just confusion kicks in. And too often we'll redefine these differences in a poor light for our own benefit. Next thing you know, rumors turn into perceptions. And sadly, you know the cliche about perceptions, right? Perceptions are 90% reality, right? Because once someone has a perception of you, they've categorized you, they've put you in a box. People get paid a lot of money to categorize people a certain way, to demonize them, or on the other side, to exalt them in the eyes of the public. And in our culture, what's happening is we've talked of many, many times, our culture calls evil good and good evil. You say enough times that good is evil, people start perceiving that good is evil. And they don't say it like that. Of course, that's not what's going to happen. That's not what's going to work. But they're going to use certain things like, you know, critical race theory, social justice, equal rights. They're going to use those kinds of things in order to make it sound good. The devil is in the details, of course. But let's take a look at this in verse 20. Again, into verse 21. And when they heard it, they glorified God. That's what's going on for some period. And they said to him, things turn quickly. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. From glory to concern. The temperature in the room changes immediately. It's breathtaking, actually. We look at this in this text and we should go, whoa, wait, they're just glorifying God. How did this thing spin so fast? How are they suddenly now talking about how everybody's viewing Paul? Because this is how everybody was viewing Paul. Because there's a serious underlying tension, that's why. That tells us of how serious the undercurrent was of this tension. Of this perception. Of these rumors that are being said of the Apostle Paul. So he's being colored to be a certain kind of person. And again, remember, this is among Jewish Christians, believers. And so, this has to be contended with. But there's something that we should see here that is very instructive. And that is that underlying tension should not keep us from glorifying God. I needed to hear that. How many of you have been going through a situation or have gone through a situation where, yeah, things are just not right. There's something going on between, you and someone else, or there's just certain things going on and you're just uncertain about it. And you come to church and you're just... all you're doing is thinking about that situation. Get over it. It needs to be dealt with, but glorify God. It's much bigger. Don't make a mountain out of a tiny little molehill. Things need to be dealt with. This is a big situation. But that didn't mean they didn't stop first and say, glory be to God for what he's doing. We know you're an instrument of God. Praise God for what's going on. Okay, so however long that lasted, Paul, we do have an issue. We do have an issue that we need to talk about. There's a serious issue going on. Do you see how that works? The Christian walk is filled with challenges, conflict, temptation, sin, hurt feelings, and more. None of these things is important enough to justify us in being distracted and focusing on something else. None of it. None of it should distract us from fixing our eyes on Jesus and exalting his name. Here's what we tend to do. We tend to justify ourselves because of what other people have done. Instead of glorifying Christ. Believers, we know that. We get so focused on the minutia of what's going on in our own little world that we forget about the kingdom that we're a part of and what God is doing and why we're here on this earth. For those of you who are here and are unbelievers, there's some application here too, because every single man is called to glorify God, right? Every single man. And some of you are here and you're saying, I want to be saved. Some of you are here thinking, man, I just can't believe God hasn't saved me yet. And so you know how easy it is for us to in that situation, blame God and then use God to justify our sin. Well, I guess God just hasn't saved me yet. Come on. Come on. God has called you to glorify his name. The reason why you're not glorifying his name is because you don't want to. It's one thing to say, I want to be saved. It's another thing to say, I want to give myself to Christ. I want to live for him. I'm ready to set aside those things I've been living for, those idols of the heart, that idol factory that's been produced in me. I'm ready to set those things aside and to fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. You see, there's a radical difference. So don't patronize God by excusing your sin because God's timing isn't your timing. Today is the day of salvation. Why won't you this day say no to sin and yes to Christ? Stop using the doctrine of election to justify your sin. Trust in the finished work of Christ. He is worthy to be submitted to as Lord. He is the Savior and the only one who has paid the debt of our sin. There is no other salvation apart from him. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So trust in him alone. But don't walk out of here thinking, man, this is just not my time. Walk out of here thinking, is Christ worthy or not? Do I want to follow him or not? I'm so sick of this sitting on our hands and just, well, I guess wonder what day he's going to come. I understand God is sovereign, but that doctrine isn't intended to excuse you of apathy spiritually and just sit back and wonder when. You are responsible. God is sovereign, and you are responsible for the sins that you commit. When you walk out of here and you have said no to Christ, understand that you're saying no to Christ. God isn't saying no for you. You are saying no to Christ. There may be false perceptions, as we see here. This is widespread. The way it's described here is there are thousands. The word there literally is innumerable. It's not actually the numbers in the Greek. It's innumerable. It could be translated thousands, but it's meant to be, you know, 10,000s times 10,000s. And now that's hyperbole because there are probably only 30 to 50,000 people altogether in Jerusalem. But it's meant to say, this is a big issue. There are a lot of people who have false perceptions about you. Do you see? That's the point of the statement. You know, listen up, Paul. This is going on. We've got to help you understand. This is a serious situation. You've got to understand. It's widespread. And these are believers who are literally enthusiastic, zealous for the law. That doesn't mean they're not Christians. It means that they've been raised like the rest of their, you know, people have been raised to to value the law. And they're in this period of time of transition. And I believe God shows much grace in this time of transition. The temple's still there. What do you do with the temple? Well, the veil's been rent. It's easy for us to look back and say, yeah, the veil's been rent. When you're living, and this is your way of life, you're still thinking about feasts and festivals and all these kinds of things. You're thinking about sacrifices and some of the rituals that you've been involved with. Even some of the traditions that aren't necessarily in Scripture. You're still thinking about those things and even participating in them. But rumors create false perceptions. Verse 21, they have been told about you, I'm sorry, that they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews all these things. This is what they've been told. There's rumors being spread. So there's, and this is false. We'll get to that in just a second. These are rumors. And so all eyes, the point is, are watching Paul to see, how's he going to handle this? Does he really reject Moses? Does he really look at Moses and literally the word is apostatize? It's actually the transliteration of apostasy. Does he literally apostatize? Is he literally setting aside Moses altogether? Is that what he's doing? As though it has no value? Is that what he's doing? Is he really telling Jews not to circumcise? You shouldn't circumcise? You can't circumcise? Is that what he's doing? Is he telling them that they shouldn't participate in any of these things at all? That it's wrong, that it's sinful to do any of it? Is that what he's doing? Well, some may think that you are antinomian, because that's what it seems to be with the Apostle Paul. They're thinking that he's against the law. And we can understand to some degree why they would think that, particularly about circumcision. Let me just read a couple of places so that we could see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You don't have to turn to all these, but just listen as I read. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. So that might be where they're getting this. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor circumcision, uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Well, that refutes their position. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. And he goes on. Let's take a look at another one. Galatians chapter 4. Move forward. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? And he goes on. You observe days and months, seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You can get a sense of how this rumor got started even as you start to hear these words. How about Galatians chapter 5, verse 6? For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Chapter 6, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You get the picture, right? And then Romans chapter 2, if you turn to, well, you don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. He's teaching on this. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he was physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, okay, uncircumcised physically, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And then just one more, but he's teaching on this, yes, and he's teaching strongly so they would understand the new covenant. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I read those. We don't have time to go through every text, just so you can understand where the rumors came from. because Paul had strong teaching. We don't know the sequence of every one of these, but Galatians was written very early. So at the very least, we know that Galatians was already written at this point in time. So they probably would have heard of what Paul wrote to the Galatian church. They heard these things about no value. Circumcision is no value. Is he telling us not to be circumcised? Is that what he's saying? Christ is the end of the law? What is he, lost his mind? Is he antinomian? Is he against the law? What is going on? So this is the rumor that's being spread about the Apostle Paul. But it's not true. Paul isn't teaching the Jews to forsake the law. He isn't separating himself from Moses. He values Moses. He's teaching a right understanding of Moses in its proper context, in Christ, under the new covenant. Paul taught against salvation by works. That's a big focus of what's going on in Galatians, right? They were requiring circumcision as the means of salvation. That they didn't believe someone was saved, the Judaizers in Galatians, unless they were circumcised. That this sign of that covenant was so central, the Abrahamic covenant in particular, but then continued on in the Mosaic covenant. And so they're comparing apples and oranges. What Paul isn't doing is going to the Jew and saying, you should not be circumcised. What Paul is doing is saying, if you're counting on circumcision for salvation, you've misunderstood everything about Christ. But Paul is saying, Gentiles, you are not required to be circumcised. No one is required to be circumcised. You're not under law to be circumcised. So what he's teaching is in accordance with conscience, right? If a Jew wants to be circumcised, he's circumcised. He's not compelling them to not be circumcised. And he certainly isn't forsaking the law in the sense that he is devaluing Moses. This is a unique time of transition. We need to recognize this. As Paul's proclaiming Christ as the end of the law, I mean, that sounds astonishing, but what does it mean? We'll talk more about next week, but what does it mean? He's not saying that Moses has no value. He upholds Moses. The law is a tutor to Christ. But there is no evidence here that he persuaded Jews to give up circumcision or even customs. And we're going to see that in just a moment, because it's interesting to me what is included, what Paul's going to be asked to do. But right now, I just want you to understand the text. What has happened is there are rumors going around, hey, Paul is a backslider against Moses. Apostasy, that's what apostasy is, right? Paul hates Moses. Paul's telling them not to even consider the law. Paul's telling them, don't be circumcised. Paul's telling them, abandon every single custom that you have. That's not what's happening. That's not what Paul's doing. But what they're doing is saying, Paul, this is the situation. I'm sorry, but we have to deal with this. And that's what we find out next. The next point is, value unity over liberty. First of all, be aware of false perceptions. What's the first thing that we probably would do if there are false perceptions against us? You know, get red in the face. Can't believe they would think this about me. You know, just this anger, this frustration, this prideful response, puffing up our chest. Who do they think they are? You know, that's the fleshly response, isn't it? Godly response. Value unity over liberty. Once again, get over yourself. We're dying to self. We're not here for self. We're here for the glory of God. We're here for the glory of His Son, which is displayed in the church, right? In our relationships with one another. Get over yourself. And so, this is a powder keg situation. How critical it is to avoid causing unnecessary offense. Let's look at the last section here, verses 22 through 26. What then is to be done? This is what the leaders are saying. They will certainly hear that you've come. So evidently, these are all friends. You know, they don't have the same view of Paul. But those that do are going to hear real quickly. Word travels fast that Paul's here. Did you hear Paul's here? Paul's here. Ooh, yeah, we need to find out what's what here. Verse 23, Do therefore what we tell you. We have counsel to give you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Just basically verbatim from Acts chapter 15. And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. We should seek a resolution to misunderstandings. Do you see that here? That's a good question, isn't it? What do we do? What should we do? Now, they've already thought about it, or else they thought about it right then and they came up with a solution. But I think they probably already thought about what to do. And these leaders are right to be sensitive to these concerns. This is going on in the church. You don't just turn a blind eye and say, he's going to have to fend for himself. This is a serious issue that could cause major fracture in the church. We have to deal with it. And so they've asked the question of how to resolve, and they propose a remedy. We should give thought to avoiding causing unnecessary offense. And that's what we see in verse 23 and 24. This is a solution that they propose. This is a remedy that they're proposing here. And the bottom line of this remedy is be ready to forsake your liberty for the sake of unity. They're saying, Paul, we think you need to do X, Y, Z so that you communicate to them that the rumors are not true. They're rumors. That's all they are. The perception is not reality. This is not who you are. Now, that having been said, these are wise men. I'm confident as I read through this text, we had a good discussion about it in men's breakfast. I'm confident as I read through this text that they knew where Paul would stand firm in his conscience and where he wouldn't. They knew he does have a view of the Mosaic law that is different than some of the Jews. They knew that. They knew there are places that he would say, nope, I can't do that. So what did they do? They chose something that they were confident that he would accept and that wouldn't violate his conscience. I think that's what's going on here. And so Paul is not bound to this practice. It isn't required law by law for him to do these things. And yet he's being asked to follow it. I don't think Paul believes that he has to go through a purification rite. I don't think he believes he has to pay for them. And what's going on here is for them to complete their Nazarite vow, which would mean shaving their heads and bringing an offering. And also being purified and going through a period of purification, which we find later on, actually in the next verse after this passage, was 7 days. Basically saying, hey, just want you to know we're going through the process of purification so we can come and offer the sacrifice. I want to make sure you knew about this. So they're asking him to participate to show that he's not against their practices. He's not against Moses. He's willing to participate. And so these men, again, everything that we can figure out about this is that they had taken a Nazarite vow. And we have to ask, would Paul be able to agree to this? Would Paul be able to, in his conscience, say yes? Well, the answer is already given to us. He didn't violate his conscience. And the answer is yes, Paul would be able to agree to this. Let me give you three reasons why I believe that Paul could agree to this and his conscience wouldn't be offended. First of all, we know that Paul himself took a Nazarite vow as a Christian, right? So he doesn't have a problem with Nazarite vows in this period of time. He took one himself. I think that's what we see in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchreae. He had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Well, the only vow I can think of that relates to cutting your hair is a Nazarite vow. And at the end of it, before you offer the sacrifice, you shave your head. That's a symbolic expression until you make the sacrifice of the end of the vow. You completed the time for the Nazarite vow. So he himself participated in the Nazarite vow. So they knew, hey, we can ask him to do this. We know this won't violate his conscience because he's done it before. Second, the sacrifices, because he's going to make offerings, we see in verse 26, he's going to make offerings. These sacrifices aren't for the atonement of sin. He's not making sacrifices atoning for sin. That's not what these offerings are for. They're related to the Nazarite vow. They're more along the lines of purification. Now, we could debate whether he should take them or not, but that seems to be what's going on here. And I'll get back to that in just a moment. But the third reason why Paul could do this under a clear conscience is that he's willing to do this for the sake of the gospel. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, the principle here. 1 Corinthians 9, if you turn there, you can see. And let's begin at verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. There's not a law binding me to the things that I'm about to discuss with you, is what he's saying. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. Interesting that he would say this as a Jew, right? By blood. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. And he says this. He has to make sure we understand. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That's interesting. And the way that we understand this particular expression of under law is not, can't just be about salvation. There's something else going on here. But then we move on to verse 22 after, you know, talking about those outside the law, becomes like those. That doesn't mean he participates in revelry. That's not what he means. He's finding common ground. Verse 22, weak I become weak that I might win the weak. And listen, I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Verse 23 is so important. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. For the sake of the gospel. One of the reasons why I believe that Paul would have drew a line at offering a sacrifice, a burnt offering for atonement, right, is because it would have distorted the gospel. And what he's doing is for the sake of the gospel. So why would he do something that would actually confuse the gospel? That's what I think is going on here, and why the vow, the Nazarite vow, is a safe place for Paul to say, hey, look, he's not violating his conscience. He's not saying he's against Moses, but there's a complicated... He's not going to sit there and spend 9 hours explaining to them his view on the law and the gospel. That's really hard. He's got to do something that is meaningful and visual and participatory, and so he does. He does. And I think here we need to recognize that the gospel ministry is not reserved for the unconverted alone. When Paul says, I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, yes, he has unbelieving Jews and Gentiles and, you know, all this in mind. But you have to understand, you need the gospel. I need the gospel. I do it for the sake of the church, which is a gospel picture. The church is to reveal the gospel to the world. The good news of changed hearts and love towards one another, that God works in us. And so he's fighting for unity, but unity is, guess what? Part and parcel of the gospel. The gospel erases those dividing lines. And so what is he doing? He's doing everything he can. And look at his epistles. Strive for unity, he calls churches to do. Strive for unity. Why? Because it's a picture of the gospel. And so he's willing to do that. And just so we see, and I won't spend much time on this, but verse 25, this isn't a requirement for Gentiles. And that's what the leaders are saying. But it's a concession for Jewish Christian unity. It's not a requirement for Gentiles. We've already dealt with that back at the Jerusalem Council. We've given them, you know, the instructions for what they're to do. They don't have to be circumcised. We've already decided that as a Jerusalem church, as the Christian church, basically. So we're not talking about Gentiles. This is a concession for Jewish Christians. I hope that makes sense to you. But then Paul, in verse 26, acts out of love by forsaking his liberty. You know the only thing he's bound to here is love. To love his neighbor. To love these dear people, to love the church, to love his brothers and sisters. to desire unity. I'll read it for you. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Verse 27 tells us it was about 7 days. And all kinds of stuff breaks out with the Jews that aren't Christian Jews. And it interrupts the whole process. Craziness ensues. We'll get to that. But this is what they're striving to do here. And Paul says, I'm okay with that. Because I value unity over my liberty. Such an important principle for us to see. And the details here, why is Paul purified? It could be because they viewed him coming from Gentile lands. It could be just a way that he participates with them, even though he's not under the Nazarite vow. But again, he's paying money. Was he paying money for, I guess, the process of shaving heads, paying for the sacrifices, all those kinds of things? We don't know all the details, but he's participating in this rite that he doesn't feel bound to legally, but by love. F.F. Bruce, famous commentator, scholar with the Lord now, says a truly emancipated spirit like Paul's is not in bondage to his own emancipation. He's free, but he's not in bondage to his freedom. You see? Darrell Bach, another commentator, great commentary. He says, liberty is a great thing, but sometimes the expression of liberty can be counterproductive. Amen? Amen. It's called humility, brothers and sisters. And what a reminder this passage is, and that's why I focused on unity rather than avoiding an offense. Because I think that's the bigger picture. That's the gospel picture here, isn't it? Unity. Not offending isn't the gospel picture, because we are going to offend people for the cross. The cross is an offense. But there are things that are not worthy of offending brothers and sisters over. And this is one of them. Unity is a gospel picture, isn't it? And so he's willing to set that aside. And so it means that out of love, we can sacrifice our own liberty in order to avoid an offense. In love, we can sacrifice our liberty in order to strive for unity. Let me just bring this all to conclusion. Brothers and sisters, we have differences among us. There's no doubt that we have different standards on different things. And I always hear about those who have less standards than we do from our children. They never tell me about those who have more strict standards. I never hear those. I only hear the ones that, oh, they get to do this. Okay. We have differences. And as I mentioned, some of these differences are out of ignorance, and that calls for further study. We ought to be humble enough to say, I need to study that some more. I need to look into that some more. Some of these differences flow out of our study, our interpretation, and our conscience. We ought to respect that amongst one another, shouldn't we? Our desire isn't to conform everyone to exactly the same narrow view that we think we're sure of. That's not what we're doing. We're not trying to get people to our side, our view. We're here to point people to Christ. We sometimes get our priorities out of whack. And sadly, I think sometimes I'm going to use this, theological systems, hermeneutics can go off of the rail. We can have a system and suddenly we view everything through the lens of that system instead of actually what the plain text means. Better be careful about that. I've done that myself. In critical thinking, we call it confirmation bias. We're looking to support our own view. And that's all that we see. It's our own view. Which is, oh yeah, of course. That's right. That's right. That's right. Look, it's everywhere. Be careful. You have bias. And a lot of times you don't realize it when you're studying the scriptures. You want the text to mean something, and so it becomes there. What you're looking for, you find it because you're looking for it. We have to be careful. We don't want to exalt the system above the scripture itself. With that being said, we should desire unity. We should desire to talk openly about our differences. But we have to be careful that that doesn't become factitious, right? Again, what we're not here is to say, hey, everybody, come here and gather behind me and come to my point of view. That's not why we're here. Come to the scriptures. Now, because this is such a great platform, here's what I'm going to do. We've had some questions about the issue of the Christian Sabbath. And just questions about, okay, what do we believe about the Sabbath? I teach it in every single newcomer class. Actually, I present it. The newcomer class isn't a place where we teach in depth. It's a place where we tell you, here's what we believe. Now, if you have questions, ask me. But here's what we believe. You need to know that. Don't come to this church if, you know, you have a strong conviction against this and this is going to violate your conscience. We just want you to know this is where we're at. And so most in this room know where we stand, but some don't, or some confused. What do you really believe about it? And in particular, this point in our doctrinal statement is the one point that I don't like the words in our doctrinal statement. And so what I'm going to do is an area where there are differences that are worth stating. It's an opportunity for us to do a couple of things. First of all, to make clear, here's what the church position is. And just make that clear so you know and you know why. Here's why we respect those who hold strongly to a Christian Sabbath. Because from Scripture, they have looked and by conscience see this, that, and the other, and we ought to recognize this. There's a historical precedent we can go back to. We can see that, but we can also see where they're coming from in the Scripture. We need to have that discussion so that we can all just take a deep breath and go, yeah. I mean, for basically the life of this church, we've had different views on numbers of different things, but this is one of them. And because of the nature of this text, I thought this was a good point for us. Elders had already been talking about it. Good point for us just to say, hey, folks, here's where we stand. Here's why. Here's, you know, where we get to that. And here's why we should have unity, because here are the strengths of the other view. Not looking to deconstruct and tear down the other view. It's just, here's why people have differences on this. This is one of those where we should just have, it is a complex issue. And so we should double down on charity as we look at this particular issue. And so that's the interest in doing this. And that's what we'll do, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we love you. We want to live together in unity. We want to love each other with our differences. We want to be able to discuss these things. And as we mentioned last week, we don't want the church to be theater. We want to come and be real. And so help us to be that. Help us to be humble with one another, to love each other enough to recognize that we have differences and yet we have so much more in common. One Lord. One Father, one Spirit, one Gospel, one Word, one Body. Help us to strive for unity, even if that means forsaking our liberty. And so we just pray for this, a spirit of love and care for one another. And I thank you, Lord, that that's been the general perspective at GTCC, that we have dwelled together in unity, despite differences in eschatology, differences relating to the Sabbath, on law, gospel, and how we understand those things and try to put them together. Thank you, Lord, for that. We just praise your holy name. And so we commit this to you. And we also pray for those who are in unbelief here. I was a bit strong, but I think, Lord, it's so crucial that we not use the Scriptures in order to justify our own sin. And so, would you please be at work in those who are in unbelief and call them to faith and repentance? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.